Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. We are going to pick up where we left off last week. And again, I want to read this particular chapter just as a reminder. We are not going to exhaust anything we're going to look at. We're just continuing to build a biblical worldview. I'm going to remind you of what we've looked at thus far as highlights go, and then finish up this particular study this morning and try to begin tying it all together as we move forward. Now, I'm going to read the entire chapter, so you just remain seated. But this is just one of those chapters with a specific passage you need to have in mind. Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh, and all his household before our eyes. He brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Let's pray again now. Father, again, we come to your throne of grace. We do this many times in our worship services, and it should be reminding us every time that we do not have the resources in ourselves naturally. We can read words on a page. We can understand the English language. But Lord, we need You to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We need You to make our hearts pliable and moldable in Your hand, to give us a greater love for You and one another. We acknowledge our weakness and our sinfulness, and we ask for Your grace and Your mercy. As we again look at these foundational truths and tie these things together with what we've been studying, I pray that You would help us to know You more fully than we ever have and love You more fervently than we ever have. And I ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we spent the last few weeks beginning to build this worldview, and just to remind you ever so briefly, the first 2 weeks we looked at the idea that the Bible, the Word of God, is where we as believers should start. Every one of us, every person on this earth has a system of theology, whether they know it or not. Some are more expansive, some are very short. But every person's a theologian. Every person has some belief about God. Even the atheist has a theology. It's a short one. It's a foolish one. He says, I don't believe in God. But every person has a theology. Every person has a philosophy. The way they see things around them, the way they understand what we can't see, if there's anything out there, what's after death? Where do I learn? Where do I gain knowledge? And so every person has a philosophy, again, whether they realize it or whether they don't realize it. Every person has a worldview, and that's when we begin talking about a worldview. So often it comes into a little more focus. In other words, how do we see everything around us? Is it chaos? Is it connected? Is it just random events in life that have no meaning? Did life just spring from nothing, has no meaning, it's going nowhere, and we just live for everything we can grasp right now? Some people believe that. And then others say, no, there's meaning to it. It didn't just explode into existence from non-existent matter. God created, and God has an end and purpose, and there's meaning of everything along the way. And so that's what we're trying to look at. And so when we begin to build a worldview, and again, there are books that do it more exhaustively, that do it in greater detail. What I want you to get, and what I want to remember, is that we can hang our hat or a coat or whatever you want to claim on certain pegs. Okay? And I've tried to just build the picture. Think of a coat rack. Think of something where you just hang certain truths on here. And first and foremost is the idea of creation. Now, before we even got to this, we had to lay a foundation before we get there. Lord willing, we're going to be there in 2 weeks. Okay? But we've got to build a foundation. Because any person that has a worldview or a philosophy, and you begin to make statements, you need to know why you're making these statements. Why do you believe what you believe? Where do you get this? You can make any statement in the world, and I can come to you and say, why do you say that? Where did you get that information? Then you've got to go somewhere to give me some foundation or some source for why you believe what you believe. So we started with the idea that we as believers, ones that profess faith in Christ, must get our beliefs from Scripture. So we took 2 weeks very quickly to go through it. And then when we go there, as we're going to go, and we're going to see that God created, the Bible never begins to argue for the existence of God. It presupposes it. It says it, in the beginning, God. So we've got to understand who this God is, right? It's not your idea of God versus my idea of God. We've got to understand that God has revealed Himself. And so we go back to the source, back to Scripture, to understand in greater clarity who this God is. And so that's what we began last week. And I shared with you then, although we're doing it in 3 weeks, really, this is two lessons, okay? One is on the attributes of God that we call incommunicable, and simply that's a fancy word for just saying this. These are attributes that describe God that have no resemblance in man whatsoever, okay? They don't resemble us. I was looking at some pictures yesterday. You know how sometimes your phone may say, hey, these are memories that pop up, and they popped up from a few years ago. And I can go on and tell you things don't look now like they did a few years ago. Okay? I love to get around little kids and show them pictures from me 30 years ago. And they look at the picture and look at me and say, you had hair. And I say, exactly. The point is, we change. We get older. Our bodies don't stay the same, right? God doesn't change. He's immutable. We looked at that last week. We understand that we don't know everything. The moment we stop learning, we die. We're always learning, but God isn't that way. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. So those are just two examples of doctrines or attributes that we looked at last week that describe our God, that have no resemblance whatsoever in us. So let me just remind you what we looked at last week. Today we're really only going to drill down on one. We're going to spend most of our time looking at one, okay? And we will make more along about that as we go. So last week, here's just a list, and I'm going to briefly give you what the attribute is and a definition. And you can go back and get the scriptures if you want to listen to that again, or I can give them to you later. First and foremost, we looked at the aseity of God. Aseity, that is A-S-E-I-T-Y. A-S-E-I-T-Y. You know what that means? God is self-existent. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need sleep. He needs nothing outside of Himself. In and of Himself, He is life. He has life. Now, that's not like us, is it? I need groceries. You need food. I need sleep. You need sleep. We need one another. Right? God needs nothing. God needs no one. We looked also at these three. Omnipotence. That is, God has all power. Omni, all, potent, power. God is omniscient. Think of the word science and put omni in front of it. God has omniscience. That means He has all knowledge. Science means knowledge. Omni means all knowledge. He has all knowledge about everything, exhaustively. God never learns anything. He knows it. He knows you and me better than we know ourselves. We looked at omnipresence. God is everywhere present. He is not limited to, you know, if somebody comes to church, like right now we're all in here. We're not in the fellowship hall. We're in here. We're not in Sunday school rooms. We're in here. We're limited by space and time. God is not. God transcends creation. He is outside of creation, and yet He's imminent. He's in He steps into creation. He's near us. God's omnipresent. So those were the ones we looked at, as well as immutability. Now, that, again, don't let the terms throw you. Immutable. Mutable means what? Mutation. It means change. When we say immutable, that means God does not change. His character is exactly the way it has always been and always will be. So today we're going to drill down and we're going to look at lots of texts. And some theologians even refer to this particular attribute in the next list we're going to look at of communicable. But I want to include it here. This is something that's near and dear to my heart, and I know near and dear to many of yours. But we lose sight of this sometimes. And we're not going to look at every text in the Bible, but we're going to understand God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. That means God rules, God reigns, God is in total control of everything that occurs in creation. God is ruling now. He's reigning now. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning until all enemies are put under His feet as a footstool, is what 1 Corinthians 15 says, as it quotes out of the Psalms. So, God is in control. If there's anything, listen, I love what R.C. Sproul used to say. If there's one maverick molecule, if there's one molecule running around outside of God's control, God's not sovereign. God said, I'd like to do that, but I can't. I don't have the power because that one thing is outside of my control. He wouldn't be sovereign. Beloved, God is in control. Now stop and let that sink in when you start thinking about COVID, when you start thinking about finances, when you start thinking about your health or the health of others or diseases or the future, what it's going to look like in our country 1 month from now, 1 year from now, 10 years from now. None of it catches God off guard. None of it is outside of His knowledge, and none of it is outside of His power. God will be sovereign through every aspect of it. God led the nation of Israel to Egypt. He sent Joseph ahead to provide for them. And for 400 years they were there. They eventually became slaves. And then God brought them out with a mighty hand. Every aspect of it was right up under His control all the time. And if you don't understand that and you don't accept that, then you tell me your source of confidence for the future. Is the devil going to win in the end? Is the devil doing anything right now outside of the control of God? No. Think about Job, right? Job comes with the other sons of creation, it says in Job 1. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Devil says, and this is all paraphrased, this is a KFV, the Ken Fennell version. He says, well, the only reason that he's prospering like he is because you protect him. But you let me touch everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. You don't know anything, God. You let me at him, and I can make him curse you. God says, touch everything he has, don't touch Job. Right? God says, I'm setting the limits. Did Satan have the power to go beyond God's limits? No, sir. God's sovereign. The next chapter, after the devil fell flat on his face, he comes back and he says, well, you know, if you would just let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face. God says, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And God set the limit. And in the end, what happened? God restored everything to Job. More than Job had at the beginning, God gave him at the end. Did God ever say, now Job, sit down, let me tell you why I did all this. No. We have it here. Job didn't have it when he was going through it. But what did he have? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into this world, naked I'm going out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He trusted. He trusted. Now he stumbled along the way. If I only had a chance to plead my case before God. In the end he got his chance. God showed up and says, now before you question me, let me question you, big boy. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And Job says, maybe I spoke before I thought. The point being that when you look at the life of Job, when you look at the life of Jonah and those accounts, you don't necessarily see it screaming off the page unless you understand God is the one that is sovereign through every bit of it. And so this is a very practical doctrine, but beloved, this is saturated in Scripture. I'm like many of you, and I've talked to many of you, says, you know, I used to never see these things. And all I heard growing up, like many of you heard growing up, is your free will, your choice, your choice, your decision, your free will, your choice. And I grew up believing that because it was all up to me. Until I started actually reading Scripture. And then I started seeing I was dead in sin. I'm a slave to sin. Unless God does a work, I'm never going to be saved. God is the one that's in control. And beloved, when you begin to grasp this, it puts everything in perspective. So, is the Bible clear on God's sovereignty? And again, we're going to look at a bunch of texts, but we're not going to exhaust it. Okay, so just start with me at the book of Job, and we're just going to read one verse in Job 23. Job 23. And trust me, I had to pick and choose what I would look at and what I wouldn't look at. Job 23. And within these verses, you're going to see other attributes of God just shine through, like we're going to see right at the beginning of this. Job 23, 13. Job 23, 13. But He is unchangeable. That's the doctrine of what? Immutability. Right? And who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does. God is unchangeable. Who's going to tell Him no? Who's going to turn Him back? What God wants, God does. And there's nothing that man can do about it or say about it. Look with me over the book of Psalms 33. Psalm 33. Look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Nations, men can plan, they can scheme, they can connive. And when those things are not according to God's decree, God frustrates it. And what God decrees and plans and desires, that He will bring to purpose. Period. Period. Look with me over at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, look with me at verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Our God is in heaven. He transcends creation. He upholds creation. He directs creation. But, and remember, God is what? Omnipresent. He's everywhere. But we also understand His presence in another sense is in heaven. And in heaven, ruling and reigning, God does whatever He wants. He does whatever He pleases. Look over at Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, and who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Now those are all word pictures, but you see clearly verse 6, whatever God wants to do, whatever pleases God, He does it. In heaven and on earth, and everywhere in between, in the deeps, in the seas, everywhere. When God decrees it, He does it. Look over at Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, look at verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Man can determine, man can plan, man can say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and life's going to be grand, but if those things are not in keeping with God's decree, God's decree is going to stand. Look over at verse 1 of chapter 21. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. God so works, and this is beyond our capability. God's sovereignty touches even down to the very parts of our heart where we make our plans. God can turn it. God can turn it. Remember Joseph's brothers? They have evil intentions. They sell Joseph to Ishmaelite slave traders. Joseph ends up in Egypt. Many years later, they come and stand before Joseph. And Joseph says, what you did, you meant it for what? Evil. But God meant it for good. God didn't take lemons and make lemonade. God didn't stand back and go, my goodness, those stinking brothers of Joseph, what am I going to do now? No, God worked in such a way through their wicked intentions. He didn't violate their choice, but God in remember, His ways are inscrutable. They're unsearchable. They're unfathomable to us. God is incomprehensible. We don't grasp the depth of God. But He works in such a way where He used the wicked intentions of those brothers to accomplish His plans. He sent Joseph ahead, got Joseph in the place of prominence so that he could provide for all Israel when they came to that world. God meant it for good ahead of time. Said, Brother Ken, explain that better. I wish I could. I believe it because that's what Scripture says. I don't have to explain it perfectly, but the Bible says it. Therefore, I trust it and believe it. Look with me over at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Now, Isaiah is one of those books that if you don't believe the sovereignty of God after reading the book of Isaiah, I would say you didn't read it. Go back and read it again. But it's all through Isaiah. We're going to see just a couple of texts. Isaiah 14. And this is one of those, I'm going to tell you, if you don't believe the sovereignty of God at this point, in spite of the verses we've looked at, you're going to believe it in just a second. Or you might as well close your Bible up. You'll never believe it. Okay? Verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God says, I'm going to accomplish what I plan. And no creature is going to stop it. No nation is going to stop it. Look with me over at Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Look with me at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now stop and remember that verse, okay, because it's going to coincide with what we're going to close with. God says, I'm the only God. There's no other God. There's no other one like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God says, everything I promise, everything I decree, will take place. And there's nothing that a creature or nations or a king or any other created thing can do to hinder or stop it. Beloved, that is our source of confidence. That has to be the source of confidence for us. Look with me at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 24. Ezekiel 24. Verse 14. Ezekiel 24, 14. I am the Lord, I have spoken. It shall come to pass, I will do it. I will not go back, I will not spare, I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. Now, that's a judgment that is falling on the nation of Judah for their idolatry and transgressions. But notice what God says. I'm the Lord. I'm the self-existent one. That's the word Lord in all caps. I'm the self-existent, covenant-keeping, faithful God. I've spoken. I've told you. It will come to pass. I will do it. I will not change my mind. I will not spare. Judgment is coming. Because God is sovereign and God brings His purposes to pass. Look at Daniel chapter 4. The book of Daniel chapter 4. Now we all know this story. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Because of his pride, he exalted himself. And God, the moment as Nebuchadnezzar is feeling the most proud of himself, God humbles him. Remember, he grows talons and feathers, and he goes out with the animals for a season, and he walks around with the dew on his back. He becomes an animal, so to speak. And after a period, God restores him. God grants him his thinking back, his clarity back. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, we read these words. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason restored to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? See what Nebuchadnezzar said? When my thing came back, it dawned on me. I didn't make myself this great king. God did it. And there's no one that can say, what? Just what do you think you're doing? We can't do that. God will humble us, and it won't be what we wanted. One more text. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. One more text on this idea of God's sovereignty, and then we'll close with just a few verses with one more idea. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. This verse is almost, I hate to say it this way, but it's almost like a passing thought in this long string of doxology and praise. In the original language, Ephesians 1:3 to Ephesians 1:14 is all one continuous sentence. But in the English, we have punctuation that's been put there. That's why sometimes if you read one text, you see it can be, the punctuation can differ. You see at the very end of verse 4, if I'm reading in the ESV, there's a period right after him, and then in love. Sometimes the in love will appear at the beginning of another verse, depending on what translation you use. But for our purposes, look at verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according, notice this, to the purpose of him, that is God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God in Christ has given us an inheritance. We as believers have been predestined. We were chosen. We were predestined. Was it according to anything we've done? No. It was according to the purpose of him, that is referring back to the Father, who works, notice it, all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign. And what God decrees, what God plans, what God purposes will be carried out without fail, with perfection, according to his counsel. That's why, beloved, listen to me in passing. I hate to say it in passing. It's in passing. Once you are a child of God truly, you're forever secured in Christ. You're secure in Christ. Why? Because God has predestined you. He's chosen you. He's put you in Christ. And in Christ you are kept by His power. That's glorious. It's glorious. Now, as we close, think about this. God alone is God. If I were to use a term, just because we've been summing up everything with single terms like aseity and omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and immutability and sovereignty, I would say use this term, singularity. Okay, singularity, meaning there's only one God. I could say monotheism, one God. We believe in one God. Not many gods. Not polygamy, many gods. Not pantheism, everything is God. We believe in one God. We're monotheists. Okay? Now the Scripture teaches us. Yes, we saw it. I told you, remember. We're not looking back, but remember Isaiah 46. I am God, and there is what? No other. There's no other. There's none like me. Now, look with me back at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. And this is why I read this text last week and again this week. We won't read the whole thing, but I want you to know one of the most important texts to the Jew, even to this day, the Orthodox Jew, is the Shema. Okay? That means hear. Listen, hear. And it's taken right out of Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Now remember what was Jesus asked at one time? What is the greatest commandment? What was the greatest commandment of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That goes right into the New Testament. And in this, they were to teach this all the time. Notice verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You want me to sum that up for you? All the time. Every opportunity you get, you're to be teaching your children. It is not the... Listen, I'm going to say something that might go against some of the grain. It's not the public schools that teach this, it's the family. It's not Sunday school, it's the family. That's where the lessons must begin. Right here. It started right here. When a child goes to school, they're getting, in our day, and I know Bleckley, I know many, some of you have teachers, some of you were teachers, same thing in Houston. There was a time when it was this way, very good school systems, as you measure government school systems. But you understand the curriculum is not based on Scripture. Okay? I talked to a school teacher in Bleckley not long ago, and I said that very thing. And that school teacher said, you're exactly right. So don't get upset. Vody Balcom said it this way. Don't be upset if you give your students over to Caesar and they come home Romans. In other words, it's up to families to teach this truth. And it's not primarily Sunday school. Sunday school is meant to reinforce what children should have been getting 6 days a week at home. And it's also incumbent upon you and me to be in this. Right? He says, you shall teach. He says, I'm commanding you, this shall be on your heart. Before you ever teach it to others, you better get it in you first. It should be like a sign on your hand and frontlets on your eyes. Everything you do, everything you see, should be based upon Scripture. It should be filtered through Scripture. And so we see, even at the beginning of this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Notice with me Psalm 86. Psalm 86. We're only going to look at four texts here. So here's the second one, Psalm 86. And again, this is all simply because of time. You can use cross references to find more passages that speak to these. Look at verse 9. Or back up to verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Now, again, that's talking about the gods of the peoples of the earth, O Lord. There's no other even imagined God among peoples that's like you, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You alone are God. The nations, the idolatrous nations may have many gods. But even what they come up with can't compare to you. You alone are God. Look with me at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Verse 6. Jeremiah 10. 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. There's none like you. There's no other God. There's none like you. One more text. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts. Chapter 17. We have already seen last week, one of the greatest problems is when man begins to make God in man's image. And so this sort of speaks to that. This is Paul at the Areopagus as he is addressing the men of Athens, the Greek philosophers of that day. Notice in one verse, verse 29, he says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Beloved, here's where we must come down on this, okay? When we begin to talk about God, be careful when any person says these words at the beginning. "Well, I like to think God is like," or "my God is like," or "I think God is okay with." When it begins that way, whether you're speaking to them, whether you're in a congregation listening to them, whether you're seeing it on television, whether you're listening to it in a downloaded sermon, a streaming sermon, or on the radio, the first thought that should come to your mind is chapter and verse. Right? That's where we go. I don't want to know what you think God's like unless you're getting it from Scripture. Because the God that we say, "Well, I think God is like this," or "God is like that," if we're not getting it from Scripture, now we're building an idol. We start with Scripture because this is God's Word. And God has revealed Himself in His Word. And so when we begin talking about creation and fall and redemption and reconciliation and restoration, we're getting it from Scripture, and we know this God who is doing it. And God says, "I will accomplish my purpose. I don't change. I have all power. I have all knowledge." It scares me when I hear Christians go to Bible studies or have gone to Bible studies, and everybody goes around the room, "What does this verse mean to you? What does it 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 mean to you?" I don't care what it means to you if it doesn't mean what it originally meant in Scripture. That's where we've got to start. We've got to go back to what Scripture says. And that's why it's so important for us not to be carried away with winds of doctrine that are according to the tradition of man, but that are not based upon and flow out of the Word of God. Beloved, this is where we get the gospel. And this is the problem that's going on right now within our own denomination. Is our own denomination, men in our own denomination, not even limited just to our denomination, but many are saying, "Well, the gospel isn't just about Jesus. It's about social justice and reparations and equality and diversity." No, it isn't. None of that comes from Scripture. None of it comes from Scripture. It's things that have been tacked on because of the sinfulness of man that we've seen played out after the fall. Remember what Paul said the heart of the gospel was in 1 Corinthians 15? Two times he says it's according to Scripture. But he drilled down on the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And there are men that I love and respect, and I have lots of books by them that have bought into this. And we can't just anymore take these things blindly because Dr. So-and-so said it or Brother So-and-so said it. We need to measure everything that is coming to us in this realm back to Scripture. Back to Scripture. Remember, Paul commended the Bereans, remember? Paul comes along and he begins to tell them the truth. And the Bereans said, "Okay, okay." And then they got together and they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And when they were so, Paul commended them for doing that. He didn't chide them. He didn't say, "Wait a minute now, you know me. You know me." He commended them. Because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Beloved, that's what I want us to do. I want us to be those types of believers that are Bereans that search the Scriptures. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time we've been able to spend around Your Word. Thank You for giving us Your revelation, not only in creation, but in Your Word. Thank You for the gospel of Jesus that saves us and keeps us, that is not dependent upon us, but it is already accomplished. It's news of what Jesus has already done for us. Father, that You would use us in the days ahead, that You would empower us, embolden us, give us courage, give us conviction, even when those that we know and love may turn against us or may say hurtful things to us. May we be those types of people that stand for the truth, love others tenderly and compassionately, yes, but stand for the truth with courage and conviction and boldness. And we need Your grace and Your mercy to do it. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to close this morning with a benediction. As I read earlier from the book of Romans, I'm going to close with this benediction that Paul writes to the church in Rome. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. God's people said, Amen.